Good morning, church.
Good morning.
A little hobblehobbling today, a little limping. My wheel here isn't rolling quite right, so wish I had a great story for you, like I was, you know, skydiving and the parachute didn't open, and so I rolled in and tweaked my knee, but it's not so. I basically woke up in the morning, and this is where it's at. So, welcome to 63. Couple things. One, hope you've been praying for Ukraine, and I know you've been giving to that effort as we support the churches in Poland that are taking in refugees. You guys raised over $30,000. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And one other thing, speaking of participation, if you happen to have a child that's the age of kindergarten to fifth grade, we're going to be having a little children's choir on April 3rd, and rehearsal for that is tomorrow at 5 p.m. Now, you may think that that's last minute, but we've been communicating through our children's ministry to moms and dads that have their kids in children's ministry. But we thought we'd just say it publicly here on Sunday as well. So if you do have kids, though, give us a call to church office, 940-2600. That's 940-2600. Ask for Anna, our children's director, and she'll get you on the list. Or you can go to our website, pacificcoastchurch.org/kids, and sign up that way. Okay? Good. I got a question for you, something that I've been mulling around for about the last 10 years and haven't quite figured out. Cryptocurrency. I don't know what your thoughts are about that or not. Bitcoin, Ethereum, all that kind of stuff. I just remember about 10 years ago, we had someone working up in our AV room, and he was saying, hey, Pastor Mark, you ought to buy some of that Bitcoin. You know, I just bought some, $50 a coin. Did you catch that price? $50 a coin. What is it now? $35,000, $40,000 a coin. I think he bought 1,000 of them, $5,000 investment. I asked him, how's that going? He says, well, you know, when it doubled in price, I thought I was a hero. So he sold it for like $100 a coin, right? So, but all that aside, I try to get my arms around this topic, and quite honestly, I can't. I understand it to a point. Some can articulate it a little more than others. But when you start talking blockchain, you start talking about mining coins, what? Mining coins, and then computers are doing it, and it's not even a coin, and it's some person or entity, Sakimoto or whatever. It's just, I don't even know. Do you understand it? I mean, so, and now there's a new one, well, not new, but NFTs, non-fungible tokens. Are you guys looking at this stuff? These are digital assets that you can buy. Artwork, recordings, and virtual pets. No, I'm seriously, people are doing this. And I'm like, I don't understand it. But it's real, it's out there. I mean, you know, I know churches that take cryptocurrency for offerings, so it's more and more out there. I don't get it. And so I just kind of just move past it, it's there. Whether you buy it or not, because I just short circuit. Super confusing. Now, there is a topic in the New Testament that I would argue is almost as confusing. And the topic is miracles. When we read about miracles in the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, if you're honest, you kind of don't know what to do with it. You don't really get it. You get it in terms of what they said happened, but you go, how does this work? Because if I'm honest, what I see in there, I don't see here. And why is that? I mean, that's what skeptics would say. Skeptics would say the miracles of the Bible are a joke, because if they're true, then why aren't they happening today? Same God, right? And so what can happen when we look at the miracles in the Bible is we just kind of, like crypto, we just kind of get it to a point, but just kind of pass through it, read it, but don't really do much with it and move on. Super confusing. Unless maybe there's something we don't understand about the miracles of the Bible. Maybe there's something that we're not getting that can make some of this make sense rather than just skip over it. So I've entitled this morning's message, Confused, and we're gonna look at how to understand the miracles of Jesus by looking at his first miracle and understanding some insight from it. So I hope we will. My goal for our time together is just a little more clarity here this morning. And maybe there's some adjustment, maybe there's some perspective that'll help you, but we're gonna be looking at John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And this miracle is known as the miracle at Cana. Now, from a timeline perspective, we're on day three. Day three of what? Jesus coming back from the wilderness. Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist, went off into the wilderness, now has come back. Since he's come back, John has pointed him out and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Did that first and the second day. And then John's disciples started following Jesus. We saw that last week, where first it was Andrew, and then it was Simon Peter, and then it was Nathaniel. And so we saw that we were introduced to six of the 12 in John's gospel. But now we're told on the third day, verse 1, chapter 2, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, if you remember at Christmas time, weddings in the New Testament era lasted for a week. There was that betrothal period, right? Remember Joseph and Mary, they're betrothed. That can last for up to a year. They stay in the homes where they grew up till he gets his act together and can make enough money. Then they come together at a wedding, consummate their marriage, and then move forward as husband and wife living together. So this is a wedding. Back in the day, usually virgins got married legally on Wednesday and widows got married on Thursday. So we don't know really where this is in the week. We just know that there's a wedding in Cana. Cana, you got two options from Nazareth, a 4-mile version and an 8-mile version. They don't know which one. So if you go over to Israel today, they'll say both. Everybody's claiming their spot. But anyway, so we got this wedding and Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. And I would argue that she's more than there. You will see that she's pretty involved. Probably an in-law, probably a close neighbor. These are villages, so everybody's connected. But we're told Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, he didn't have these disciples too long, right? Just a couple days. Now, we don't know if Mary said, "Hey, Jesus, coming to the wedding." We don't know if, "I'll bring the disciples, just tell them not to eat very much," you know. We don't know. We do know in verse 12, when they leave, that Jesus leaves and goes with his brothers, his half-brothers. So it's probably a family thing and a family relationship. And the disciples get to go as well. Pretty cool, too, when you think about it. Probably no one would have invited John the Baptist to a wedding. He's just a little odd, a little recluse, little beats to his own drum, dresses different, might have a little tinge of smell to him, lives in the desert, right? But Jesus is very social, and you'll see this throughout the gospel. He has dinner with people, he hangs out with people, so pretty cool thought. Anyway. So Jesus was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And verse 3 says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" That's interesting. So, no wine. What would we do at our weddings if you ran out of wine? Some of you wouldn't even serve wine. Some of you would go, "It's a bummer, somebody run to the store and get whatever." Or you had beer and wine, you say, "Well, at least there's enough beer," whatever. This is very different. Wine was the staple drink for the Jewish people. It was what they did, okay? And the like we have our tradition with the bride, hosts the wedding, right? Pays for the things, kind of on the hook for the wedding. It was the bridegroom back in those days. And the protocol was very important. There was a responsibility. This was more than just this was a cool wedding you guys hosted. There was a protocol that if it wasn't up to standard, you'd be culturally shamed, potentially fined, and have to pay money. So when this announcement of there's no drink left came out, this was a panic. This was emergency stuff. This wasn't just a little sidebar running low on the secret sauce. This is like, we got a problem. Now, why did she go to Jesus? Don't know. Firstborn? Joseph doesn't seem to be around, so maybe he's passed away already. And anytime that happens, the firstborn kicks in. She's definitely on behalf of the wedding party, making a play. She's not just observing it. She's saying, we got to fix this. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Love it. In other words, I'm not hosting this wedding. Why are you including me? My hour has not yet come. Okay, so there's a little more going on here. Now, don't forget Mary's perspective. She's had angelic visitations about her firstborn. Savior of the world stuff. Messiah. She's had the Magi visit her and give her stuff. She has definitely been aware that there's something unique and special about Jesus because it was a virgin birth, okay, compared to the half-brothers and sisters he had. So hard to know if she was saying, need you to do something miraculous. Don't really know. But he's clearly saying, our relationship now needs to change. He starts by calling her woman. Now, that wasn't a disrespectful term. That was actually a highly respectful and affectionate term. But it's not mom. So in other words, I've moved out. You got other brothers and sisters here. I'm on God's timetable right now. And so, woman, why are you including this me? Because my hour, whenever you look at hour in John's gospel, it relates to the glorification of Jesus. He's saying, my glorification time has not come. In other words, slow down, mom. Deep breath, back off, okay? I know you want to urgently fix this thing, but we're not going to do that this way. And I love it, because look at her response. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Right? She said, okay, all right, I'll back off. But put the servants on alert. If he says do something, do it. So I defer. Verse 6, now there were six stone jars, water jars, that were there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. This was normal, washing your hands, washing the dishes, used for the feast. But they weren't full, but there were six available and big ones. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. It's interesting detail, isn't it? To the brim. So you're picturing now 20 to 30 gallons times six. It's a lot of water. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. The head waiter, the guy in charge of catering, take it to him. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now became wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Why would he call the bridegroom? He's the one at risk. He's the one hosting. And said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So Jesus saved the bridegroom's hide at the end of the day. He would have been shaming his family. He would have been possibly fined. And Jesus swoops in and not only changes the water to wine, but good wine. Not your everyday table wine, but the good stuff that requires what to be good? Aged, right? Because wine that isn't aged is called what? Grape juice. There's a whole nother sermon there on the miracles of Jesus and creating and history and all that. And so because, right? Otherwise, so the bridegroom went from being the heel to the hero. Dude, he's basically saying, the normal protocol is when we first start handing out the glasses, people are picky, they're drinking, this has a little, you know, whatever you call it, you know, it's aftertaste and the tannins, and you know, they're doing all that. But after they've had a little too much to drink, they don't care. They're just doing one of these. And so you bring out the good stuff in the beginning where they're all picky. But then when, you know, it's over, you bring out the boxed wine and start pouring the jugs, right? He's going, you've done the opposite. Not only did you start with good wine, you're ending with better wine. And this, we see this time and time again when we're talking about the miracles of Jesus. So how to understand the miracles of Jesus, number one in your outline, they usually meet a personal need. They usually meet a personal need. Almost every time you see Jesus performing a miracle, it will have a personal application blessing fix for who's ever on the other side. It doesn't matter if it's a leper, it doesn't matter if it's a blind man, it doesn't matter if it's a lame person, it doesn't matter if it's a hungry crowd. There's usually, not every time, but most of the time, literally 95% of the time, there's a personal benefit. In other words, Jesus wasn't just doing miracles for ta-da moments. Hey, see the bird? Bird's gone. No, that's magic. That's wow. That's all that. Jesus never did any of that. I remember when I was a kid, I was into magic. And I had my little magic kit. And, you know, cards and sleight of hand, look at the coin, oh, you know, it's in your ear and all this kind of stuff. Little cups, and I had my own little magic kit. And so I'd do my little show for people. And they're like, wow. And you know, my friends, I mean, the other people go, wow, how cute. My friends would go, how did you do that? How did you do that? I thought that's interesting. Because when you think of the miracles of Jesus, they never ask, how did you do that? How'd you turn that water into wine? What was your little approach there? How did you do that? Why? Because it was personal. What do you mean? When something happens to you personal, you don't care about the how. When a leper's skin is made clean, when a blind person's eyes now clear up and they can, when a lame person who can't walk can walk, they're not sitting there going, that's crazy, how did you do that? They're saying, unbelievable. Unbelievable, the power of God. It's transformative. It's not little magic tricks. Right, we saw that in Acts chapter, I think it's around 5, Simon the sorcerer, remember that guy? He's a magic guy. Look at the bird, gone. And so when he saw the miracles that Philip was doing, we'll talk about that a little later, he wanted to know how. He said, I want some of that because I can make money with that. Because those are better ones. But the recipients from Jesus, it was always personal, which highlights the love of God, highlights the care of God, because he could have done other things that have been just as spectacular. Like walking on water, that would be one that didn't have a direct personal effect. Like I told you, there's a few that aren't. But for the most part, they're all personal, which speaks to the heart of God. But what it doesn't do is it doesn't tell us, why doesn't this happen today? Right? Why don't we see this today? Lack of faith? It's what we're often told. Lack of faith. Who had faith here when the water was turned into wine? Just checking. Nobody even knew it was going to happen. Mary kind of asked for it, I guess. We don't know. We get some clues here on the last verse. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Signs. Again, that's used throughout John's gospel. Signs. Think of it as proof. This is proof, the first proof that Jesus is who he says he is. His manifesting his glory, the power of God in human flesh. We talked about that in John 1. But look at the result. His disciples believed in him. The result of a miracle was more than wine. It was more than covering the bridegroom and his family. It was more than just adding to the festivities so they didn't have to end and keep going. There was a spiritual fruit from this miracle, and it goes beyond the wedding and helping out the bridegroom. It increased the disciples' faith. It gave them confidence that Jesus is who he says he is, and what he says he is true. And quite honestly, it's the same with all the other miracles you're going to see in the Bible, whether it's leprosy, feeling a blind man, feeding the 5,000. And this is critical for understanding the miracles of Jesus, and it's also critical for understanding why they happened then and they don't seem to be happening now. Number two on your outline, how to understand the miracles of Jesus, they confirmed his message. Jesus always used miracles for teaching moments of power, of faith, legalism. Anyone can claim anything. I could stand up here and say, I've got a divine revelation from God, follow me. I could claim I'm God in human flesh. I could claim anything. Maybe you don't know this. Josephus, the Jewish historian at the time, said during the time of Jesus, there was over a dozen self-proclaimed messiahs. What's the difference? Miracles. See, if I say I'm the Son of God, and all of a sudden I tell somebody who's blind, open your eyes and you can see, and everybody knows that, it's like, whoa, all right, maybe there's something to this. Because everybody can say anything. And this is why it's super important that we see this through the lens of Scripture. Remember, there's no Bible. No Bible. It's just Jesus walking around talking. Apostles, same thing. No Bible. They're just running around talking. Why should I believe you? Oh, that guy just got healed. Oh, that person can see. Oh, Lazarus was just raised from the dead. Oh, the centurion's daughter just raised from the dead. Oh, those were all signs. Those were all proofs. Those were all confirmation that what they were seeing take place was from God and not just number 13 of self-proclaimed messiahs. I remember, and I probably shared this. Well, let me read to you Hebrews. I think it's a good cross-reference here for you. Hebrew writer highlights this truth in Hebrews 2. He says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The salvation, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, witnesses, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In other words, the purpose of the signs and wonders in these miracles was to confirm the message of the Lord. That's why you see from Jesus, the baton was handed off to the apostles. And if you read through the book of Acts, you will see that there's all kinds of miracles taking place. How many times did Peter say, pick up your mat and walk? People were lining up for the apostles. I remember when I went to a healing service. I wasn't a Christian. I had a gimpy knee. Go figure. How does that work? And I needed surgery. And I told you I was Christian Science, and Christian Science starts with it's not real. That didn't work. And so maybe I'll go to one of these healing services. Give it a shot. What's to lose? It was free. So I went, and nothing happened. I wanted it to happen. And I was told, indirectly, that I didn't have enough faith. If I had enough faith, I would be healed. But that's interesting, because when I think about it, if I had enough faith, who does that confirm? Me. It's contingent on me and how much I can believe. Yet when I see this, who had enough faith in the water into wine? I told you that. Do you realize when you read through the book of Acts, over 80% of the people that were healed and experienced miracles were non-Christians? Why? Because it's confirming a message. It's not confirming faith. See, the miracles of the Bible weren't to eradicate diseases and eliminate leprosy. Otherwise, Jesus blew it. He left way too early. It wasn't to eliminate blindness. Otherwise, Jesus blew it. He left way too early. It wasn't about feeding the hungry. Otherwise, he blew it because there was still a lot of hungry people when he died. It was to confirm a message of the gospel. And this is why we don't see New Testament miracles, let me qualify, today. It's not because God stopped working. It's not because we don't have enough faith. It's because the message has been confirmed, codified, and in your hands, called the Bible. We don't need to keep reconfirming. Oh, I guess you could create a scenario, and let me do it for you. Some missionary goes into the jungle somewhere in some remote place. The people have never been exposed to anything about anything. They've never heard the name of Jesus. They can't read or write. And then the missionary goes in and starts proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And they're like, why should we believe you? And then somebody raises from the dead in the village. Could that happen? 100%. That's a New Testament framework, though. It's very different than what we see today. We have to go to a worship meeting, and there has to be a lot of music, and it has to last a long time, and it's contingent on your faith. And they just give, and if you give, then God will give, and all this kind of stuff. Hey, if this was New Testament stuff, like Peter, okay, they were lining mats up, and Peter was walking, and people were getting healed that were in his shadow. If you had that kind of stuff going on, you'd be clearing out hospitals. So why not? Why aren't we clearing out hospitals? Because that's not what it's about. It's about confirming a message. Now, I hope I'm not frustrating. I hope I'm not offending. I hope I'm not hurting a perspective that you may have had growing up, depending on your church tradition. But we got to keep coming back to this in terms of what is really going on. The Hebrew writer says, we have the gospel and it's been declared to us by the Lord, it's been confirmed by witnesses and signs and wonders and miracles. So, I guess the $10 question is, does God do miracles today? Answer, yes and no. Well, what do you mean? Yes, because God can do whatever he wants. And we're told in James 5, If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. If anyone's cheerful, let him sing praise. If anyone's among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, I want you to, that gets taken out of context a lot. And the prayer of faith, not of the elders, by the way, of the person that is sick, of the one who is sick, okay? And the Lord will raise him up and his sins will be forgiven. So in other words, we always see this as a remedy, as a recipe for every kind of physical healing. There is spiritual sickness, there is emotional sickness, and we're told as elders of the church and you as congregants that if you'd like prayer, we will come alongside you and pray for you and ask for God to do a work. He may do a spiritual work, he may do an emotional work, he may do a physical work. So yes, God can do miracles today. I would suggest that every time somebody comes to Christ, that's a miracle. But I would say no in terms of the New Testament model. Why? Because the message has been confirmed. So people that talk about they have the gift of healing, like apostolic times, what message are they confirming? They're not. End game, healing. New Testament model, end game was never the miracle. That was the basis to move from to confirm a message. Does that make sense? I had someone after first service says, God did a miracle in my life, I can tell you that. And I heard the story, it's like, wow, that is miraculous, that's cool. It's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about here is gift of miracles, signs and wonders that were used during that time to confirm a message. That's why they call them sign gifts. If you read through the gifts, you talk about sign gifts, proof gifts. To prove what? What we're saying is true. It's been done. So where does that leave us? What's the answer to why don't we see this here? The message has been confirmed, that's why. We just didn't understand it. Otherwise, we should see it. Because it wasn't about a message and confirmation. It was about just the activity. And so we have certain doctrines floating around the landscape today that says, you know, God wants you prosperous on every level. He wants you to be financially successful. He wants you to be physically successful. He wants you to be spiritually, just 100% success. And if you don't, you need to believe God more, because if you just believed him more, you would. I'm just saying, we got a problem then with basically 11 disciples who, last I checked, died at a young age, executed for their faith, were not super successful culturally. So, are we good? Any questions? Could be controversial what we're talking about, but if it is for you, because I've been around a long time, and I've been in and out of different traditions, let's just put it this way, and I've had to wade through things. What is personal versus not personal? What is biblical versus not biblical? And as you maybe chew on this a little bit, if it's challenging your thinking, challenging your perspective, I just encourage you to chew on it biblically. Like, not what grandpa said or grandma or how I was raised, but come back to the scripture. Because we'll see this, we'll come back to this time and time again. This is the first sign, the first miracle, the first confirmation. There's gonna be more. And it'll be the same format, and you'll see it's the same every time. But now we have the blessing of a Bible. It's on your laptop, it's on your phone, it's on your lap. And we can go to that. And we can trust in that because it is true. Why is it true? Because it's been confirmed. Lord, we thank you for your word. And thank you that we have that blessing. And we thank you, Lord, that we pray to a God that's not limited. There's no limiting here. You can do whatever you want, whenever you want. And so we do want to trust you in deeper ways. And maybe we need more prayer in our lives for you to work and come to elders, and we just avoid it or have walked away from it because we think nothing's going to happen. We know that's not true. You promise something's going to happen. Not exactly, but you promise something's going to happen. And Lord, we know you can give us peace that passes understanding when we're anxious. We know that you can give us a perspective or an understanding. We know you could heal our body if you wanted to. But we also thank you that the word we hold to, that we memorize, that we study every Sunday, is a miracle. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit working through these writers that was confirmed by miracles, we thank you for that. It's not wishful thinking. And so increase our faith this week, Lord, our confidence in you, and we just thank you for our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you next week.